Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are very grateful for this chance to sit under your word. Father, it is just a great joy that you have spoken to us and how you have presented us just the truth, warts and all. Father, we are reading an unflattering portrait of Peter and the other disciples. And as we look at their failures, no doubt we will see our own. But Father, we thank you that you do love failures, not failures per se, mistakes, but people who are failures, that your son died for failures. And Lord, as we read this, I pray that we won't stand in judgment on Peter, but be very much in tune with just our own disposition to do the same thing. I pray that you'll help me to be very clear. I pray that you'll help all of us to see that we're not as strong as we think we are and that we will seek a strength that is not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during his freshman year, Michael was on the fringe of his campus ministry and church. But on a whim, a friend of his invites him to the special ministry conference. So he and his contingent of fellow college students all make their way to the conference location. And while there, Michael is worshiping with over 2,000 college students. He is being nurtured on the word. He learns about the beauty of Christ, the necessity of personal purity, and also the mandate that Christians have to reach the nations. And this is quite possibly the greatest conference he has ever been to in his life. He begins to see his sin. He begins to see the need to turn away from it. He is gung-ho for Jesus. And on the final night, a speaker gets up. He talks about reaching the nations, and then he unfurls this poster. And on the top it says, "All that I am, all for Christ." And he tells everyone that by the time this night is over, he wants 100 students to sign this poster. And in signing this poster, you are pledging to give at least 1 year of your life to overseas ministry. And then the power chords start playing. The light dims. And somewhere between "I surrender all" and "People need the Lord," Michael stands up with the conviction of a prophet. He marches forward, he grabs that Sharpie, and he signs his name. He's going to be one of the 100. And when he returns, that college contingent, just tears are in their eyes. They can't believe that Michael is going to be one of the 100. And for Michael, this is quite possibly the greatest experience of his life. And so the next day, they pack up their belongings. They go back home. Michael goes to his dorm room. He checks his email. And as he checks his email, there is an enticement. He pauses, stands up, shuts and locks the door, and gives in. And when Michael comes to his senses, he is so profoundly disappointed in himself. He feels like an abject failure. After signing the contract, how can he do this? Have you ever been in that situation? You swore that you'd never lose your temper again, but then you do. You had too much to drink again. Perhaps you had a chance to share your faith, but you stayed silent. Or perhaps some words came out of your mouth that you thought you were not even capable of uttering. I mean, truth be known, all of us have failed. It's realistic not to not expect otherwise. And we read of some failures in Matthew 26, 30 to 35. Turn with me if you haven't already. In Matthew 26, verse 30, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So picking up where we left off, Jesus is in transit. He is moving away from the upper room. And the upper room is momentous for a number of reasons. Number one, this is where he introduces the concept of the Lord's Supper, that they are to eat his body and drink his blood. And those are metaphors, remember, for the forgiveness of sins. But even before that, remember the conversation he has around the dinner table? He says, one of you will betray me. And what did the disciples say? Is it I? Now keep in mind, betrayal is different from falling away. To betray is first degree betrayal. It is the intentional handing Jesus over to his enemies to be murdered. Falling away is really a moment of cowardice where you abandon Jesus in your time of need. So on one hand, the disciples are questioning, could it possibly be I who betrays you? But now they are all insistent that they won't be the ones to fall away. And yet, one thing about preaching the gospel and these gospels is we know how the story ends. We know that despite their best efforts, all of them abandoned Christ and they were failures. But in this failure, that's not the end of the story. You see, there is the promise of a reunion. There is hope for change. And what we see is that when they realize that they are not as strong as they thought they were, they eventually draw from a strength that's not their own. And really, all of us will fail. We fail when we rely on our own strength, but we shouldn't waste our failures, right? When you do fail, when Michael failed, that is a time to kind of do some personal inventory of whose strength am I relying on. And when you realize that you are not as strong as you think you are, you look to a strength that is not your own. Now, to develop this, we're going to look at 3 points as we survey this. We're going to look at the prophecy, the promise, and then the protest, and then sit back and do some reflecting upon this passage. Okay, so let's look at the prophecy. Start in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. And here's a prophecy. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus tells them, not one of you will betray me. They're not looking around trying to figure out who it is. He says, all of you will fall away. All of you will abandon me this night. Because of me, you will want nothing to do with me. And do you know how I know? Because it is written. And then he quotes a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13. But to understand that prophecy, we're going to look at the whole thing. It's starting in Zechariah 13:7. Now, the context is, Zechariah was written after the exile, and he's talking about God dealing with his rebellious people and how he chastises them. In verse 7, we read, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's calling for a sword to turn against the shepherd that's standing next to Yahweh. And we know who that shepherd is, right? It's Jesus. And then he goes on to say, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And so with the shepherd struck down, the sheep all go their own way, every one of them. And then in verse 8, the whole land declares the Lord, in the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And so all of the sheep scatter, but 2/3 will be no more. Now, when we understand the history of Israel, shortly after the shepherd was struck, and keep in mind, this is actually talking about a future. This is future from the point of Zechariah. Remember how you have the exile in the Old Testament, how they were taken away to Babylon to be chastised? This prophecy was given after the event. So there is a future time when the shepherd will be struck down. And when that happened on the cross, Israel was scattered. They rose up in rebellion against the Roman Empire, and Rome would have none of that. So they sent Titus, and they crushed Jerusalem. And Israel was without a home for really 2,000 or so years. But there will be a surviving remnant, one third. Look at verse 9. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And so, all of them will scatter. Jesus will be struck down, and the remnant, the one-third, will also scatter as well. And this is significant. Remember, when Jesus went to the cross, he basically absorbed the full wrath of God, and he did it by himself. You know that old song, I can get by with a little help from my friends? I mean, I've talked to countless people who have gone through unspeakable trials. I mean, we're talking dealing with divorce, the death of a loved one who has some chronic health issue or cancer. And one of the keys for them getting by is there's usually a faithful friend who stands by them every step in the way, just holding their hands, reassuring them, it's going to be all right. I am here with you. I've got your back. And we can endure those kinds of trials with those kind of friends, can't we? But Jesus didn't have a friend in the world. He went to the cross by himself. Not only had God forsaken him, but his friends forsook him. But those friends who forsook him, they will be chastened by their sin. Because of their sin, because they scattered, because they went away, there'll be the one-third that will be refined as silver. They will be tested as gold. And if you kind of know the imagery here, the idea is that when you melt silver or you melt gold, all the impurities separate from the base metal. And as a result of being in this fiery furnace in trial, the gold comes out even more refined. Now, in your failure, have you ever been refined? You think about the mother, the young mother who has pledged to herself that she will never be that mother who loses it with her kids. But all that changes one day when she walks into the kitchen and sees the 2-year-old and the 4-year-old doing some culinary experimentation with peanut butter, honey, and the raw chicken she left out for dinner tonight. And out of her mouth come words and a tone that would make a drill sergeant blush. And she can't believe it. She can't believe it. Her dreams of being that perfect mother have been shattered. She prays to God that her kids forget this occasion. Have you ever been there? But what do you do with that failure? Well, what you do is you need to look to the promise of restoration. All of the disciples will fall away, but there is a promise. When they reach a point where they understand that they are not as strong as they think they are, they turn to a source of strength that's not their own. But for that to happen, there has to be someone strong enough to give them that strength and also gracious enough not to act in kind. We read in verse 32, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So after telling them that you're all going to fall away because of me, he says, guess what? When I'm restored, when I am resurrected, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee, so why don't you meet me there? Now, there's a couple of things here. One, you see Jesus making two implicit promises. Number one, he will rise again. And as the one who has been risen from the dead, the one who has the power to do so, he's able to grant or do anything that he wishes to do. He will freely give them of the strength they do not have. But secondly, Jesus is actually giving them an invitation. I'm going to rise again, but when I go to the grassy slopes of Galilee, I want you to meet me there. I'm not going to hold this against you. I mean, can't you imagine this disciples, I mean, just being disgusted with themselves that they abandoned Jesus? But there is this promise that if you come to Galilee, I'm going to be your shepherd again. You might be faithless, but I am faithful. See, ultimately, when we do blow it, when we do fail, we need to remember that Christ did not die for our sins so that every time we sin, we run from him. He died for our sins so that when we fail, we take our failures to him. Now, this is a humbling one if you accept it, right? The offer, the realizing you need to be forgiven is pretty humbling, even if you know the person will forgive you. Because so often, we don't want to believe that we're that kind of person who actually needs it. And that's why we kind of see Peter even protesting Jesus. Look at verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Now, what's fascinating is Peter is not convinced by the prophecy of Zechariah. And the same man, you've heard it said that Peter is the apostle or the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. The same guy who, after he said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, was also the one who rebuked Jesus, who just said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again. And remember what Jesus said to him when he rebuked Jesus? "Get behind me, Satan." And so here he is again. I mean, the audacity here. He just said that the scripture says, "You will betray me." And Peter says, "Well, I don't care what you say, I'm not going to do it." Now, there's some red flags here, aren't there? You begin to see why it is that Peter fell like he did. Number one, he disagreed with his mentor. "Jesus, I know that what you said probably applies to all these other people, but all can't mean all because it surely can't include me." I mean, there's so many times where you see someone who thinks they know better than somebody who's wiser than them. As a former college pastor, I've had many occasions where I've counseled a couple who is engaged in immorality. They feel terrible. They come to me and I say, "Well, honestly, as far as I have seen, I've never known of a couple that has gone that far and then backed off and stayed pure, unless they get married the next week. So the wise thing to do would be to terminate the relationship, suspend it for a number of months, and then see what the Lord's plan is." And inevitably, I can't force them to do that. All I can do is offer wisdom, and they will come back and say, "Well, you know, we prayed about it, and we know that you are 20 for 20 in that, but we think we're different. We've made some changes." It's like, all right. And you know how the story ends. They are wiser than they think they are. And when you're wiser than you think you are, you're actually a fool. But there's another element here. You have Peter not only disagrees with the wisdom of Jesus, he actually disagrees with the scriptures, remember? Jesus said, "You'll all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, this is a specific scripture, isn't it? This is a prophecy that must be fulfilled. But there's many times when we see warnings in scripture, specific prophecies. If you do this, this will happen, right? So let's say a friend of yours wants to join a fraternity with the reputation of hard partying. Many Christians have joined this fraternity and they have given in to that lifestyle. But this friend of yours says, "It's going to be different. because I've got Jesus in my heart, and I know what I'm getting into coming in. And so you tell him, and well, you know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. There it is in the scripture. You are going to go into the presence of bad company, and you think you're going to be okay? Well, you know what? The darker the place, the brighter the light. You see, if I'm around immorality quite a bit, it's like I build up an antibody to it. It'll just make me stronger. Then you bring up another scripture. You tell them in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And he tells you, you know what? You just can't live in a bubble all your life. If I'm around all this booze and marijuana, it'll just make me stronger. Well, there's what scripture says. And then there's what he thinks he can do. This is a classic case of someone thinking that he's stronger than he thinks he is. And that's what Peter does. Hey, I know what the scripture says. I know what you say. But clearly, Jesus, you don't know what's in this heart. So Jesus gets a little bit more pointed. He tells them in verse 34, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, the rooster crows is probably a reference to a watch of the night. The Romans divided the night into four three-hour watches, and the rooster crows, or the cock crow time, is the 10 to 3 watch. So given that it's past dark, Jesus is saying, in just a few hours, you will do the very thing you told me you would never do three times. So what does Peter do? Oh, Jesus, you are right on this. Pray for me. What can I do? Is there any way to change this? I'm helpless. What must I do, Jesus? Is that what he says? He disagrees with Jesus again. Verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And the disciples said the same. He doubles down. But we know that Peter is not nearly as strong as he thinks he is. You know the rest of the story. I'll read it to you. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. This is a story which will be associated with Peter for eternity. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with the Galilean. But he denied it before them, saying, I don't know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is abject failure. Peter is profoundly disappointed in himself. This is the lowest point of his life. And yet, as we keep on reading, we see in Acts chapter 2 that Peter and the rest of the disciples will be as bold as lions. They eventually will take this boldness, and they will not deny Jesus anymore. They will not stumble over Jesus anymore. They will not fall away. They will be bold as lions, testifying of the gospel and the glory of the risen Son. But to reach that point, they had to realize that we are not as strong as we think we are. Therefore, we need a strength that is not our own. And that strength comes in the form of a person named the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting about all this is you see that Peter is a chastened disciple. Here's a question. How do we know that Peter wept bitterly. Was John following him around and writing down the description? Do you think Mark overheard him weeping? Hey, what are you doing here, and why are you weeping so bitterly? How do we know? I think it's because Peter told them. How do we know that Peter denied Jesus three times? He shared the story. Given the stature of Peter and the role that he played in the early church, he wasn't the Pope, but he was a celebrated leader. How did this account of Peter denying Jesus three times work its way into the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? Peter let the story be told. This was a story which needed to be told, not just for Peter's sake, but for our sake. See, ultimately, when we look at Peter, we see that even the greatest of men have feet of clay. In fact, when you look at the scriptures and you go person by person, I mean, consider the list. Moses failed, didn't he? After leading the people out of Egypt and being on the cusp of the promised land, they come to him and say, hey, we're thirsty. Can you do something about it? And so he goes to God, and God says, that's a legitimate concern. Speak to a rock, and it will open up, and I will give them water. But does he speak to the rock? He disobeys a direct command of God. He strikes the rock, and as a result, he is forbidden from going into the promised land. You look at Abram, the father of faith. He was told that you will sire a son who will produce a great nation. So in faith, he believed this. As long as he didn't have a child, there was the assurance that he would live long enough to sire this child. But when he goes into a foreign land and he beholds all these powerful men and he looks at his beautiful wife, he thinks, what can I do to protect my life? Well, I will lie and say she's my sister. You look at David. David was the anointed one, author of most of the Psalms. God made a covenant with him, and yet when he was bored because he neglected his duty to go out to battle, he strolls on the roof, he sees a woman bathing, brings her in, gets her pregnant, and then kills one of his most trusted, loyal soldiers to cover it up. You have Elijah, the great prophet, who was able to humiliate the prophets of Baal, fell into despair and wanted to turn in his prophet badge. You have the restored Peter. Peter was eating with Gentiles, but when the Judaizers came around, he backed off and Paul had to rebuke him. And then he had Paul. Paul calls a priest a whitewashed wall and is scolded for it and has to eat crow when he says, all right, you shouldn't speak ill of the rulers of the people. I mean, ultimately, these are all great men. They should be honored, but there's only one person in the Bible that is worthy of uncritical adulation. And that is the man who ministered for 3 years with a stressful ministry and did not sin. He is the man who was in the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan threw the book at him, and he still maintained his purity. He went through the passion, he went through the crucifixion, and did not sin. There's only one hero in the Bible. There's only one person who is as strong as we hope to be. See, ultimately, all these men fail because God is steering us to the one person who never fails. See, when you fail, that is a reminder that you are not as strong as you think you are. Therefore, you need to draw from a strength that is not your own. So how do you draw from this strength? Well, I have 3 steps. 1, your failure should make you driven. Your failure should make you driven. 2, your failure is forgiven. And 3, your failure is not a given. So your failure should make you driven, your failure is forgiven, and your failure is not a given. So let's look at the first point. Your failure makes you driven. Now, you've often said that Christians are all sinners, which is probably the most unhelpful phrase there is, because so is everybody else, right? Christians are sinners. Non-Christians are sinners. We're all sinners. But what separates a Christian from a non-Christian? Well, what do we do with our sin? Now you look at two examples of failures. You have Judas. Judas was a failure. He betrayed Jesus. He grieved over his betrayal. He takes those 30 pieces of silver and he tries to give the money back. He's trying to find some way to take away this guilt. I'll give the money back, but that doesn't take away the guilt. And so what does he do? Does he go to Jesus? Does he see it through to see if possibly he might rise from the dead? He goes out and he kills himself. He tried to deal with his own grief in his own strength, and he failed. But then you look at Peter. Peter failed. He failed three times. But he was at the tomb when he went to the tomb when he heard that Jesus rose again. When they are fishing on the Lake of Galilee, and after a hard night, some mysterious stranger comes up and says, "Why don't you try fishing on the other side of the boat?" And Peter says, "All right." He does, and they can't even haul in the fish. There's so many, and he realizes who's on the shore and who that stranger is. Remember what he does? He jumps overboard, and he swims to shore. He is seeking out Jesus. See, what you do with your failure really determines the success you'll have. Are you driven away from Jesus? Do you think, man, I'm just not good enough here. Just forget it. I can't handle it. Or does it drive you to Jesus? Are you driven to Jesus? We see a great example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read of an account where there was tension between the Corinthians and Paul. You see, the Corinthian church was planted by Paul. Paul spent more time in the church of Corinth than any other church except for Ephesus. But when these false teachers came in and they infiltrated the church, they began to get a platform by talking about that nasty apostle Paul. And they spread all these slanderous lies and rumors, and the Corinthians were actually buying it. And you think about how hurtful that would be. That they're believing these false teachers over me? And so he has to send an unfortunate letter. He sends it through Titus. Titus comes back with the news of how well they received it. And this is Paul's response. We read in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Now notice the drive that they have here, a repentance without regret. They are earnest, they are zealous. "We are going to make this right, Paul." They are not resentful. You ever notice when you rebuke someone and they, "Well, you're right, but I don't agree with the way you said it. You weren't very Christ-like in your rebuke." It's like, "Okay, you're right, but I'm going to attack you." Is that what's going on here? Or people who, "Okay, I got caught, so when you're around, I'm going to be really zealous, but when you're not around," these people are driven by the fear of the Lord, not the fear of Paul. They are cut to the core. The other thing that you notice is they're not making excuses. This is probably the most common way we respond to when people rebuke us. "Well, you don't understand my childhood and how it really kind of leads to this type of thing. You don't understand what she did to me. You know what? I was just having a bad day." Now, when you make excuses, do you know what you're subtly saying? It's like the man who says, "We would have won the game if I didn't have the flu the day before. At full strength, I would have been obedient. At full strength, it wouldn't be a problem." The excuse basically says that there was these external factors that are the problem, and if these external factors are okay, my heart is strong enough where I can take this on my own. Sometimes I have couples come in, and I'll ask, "What's wrong with your marriage?" and say, "Well, it's just a failure to communicate." And it's as if they're saying, "Well, we're really good people. If we could just work on this skill, all the problems will be done away with." But what has to happen for you to stop failing is for you to take responsibility for your failure without making any excuses, without pointing to anybody else, and just say, "I am a failure. I failed. It's nobody's fault but mine. I take complete responsibility." Now, is that so hard? It is if you're self-righteous. It is if you are basically self-sufficient. It is if you're afraid of the consequences. But let's be honest. I mean, it's one thing to say, hypothetically, I'm a failure. It's another one to say, in this specific area, on this specific occasion, in this specific event, I have failed. If you can't point to specific failures, and you could just say, I failed in a general sense, you don't really believe it. And you know what? God can't fix you if you're not interested in being fixed. So what do you do with your failure? You take responsibility. It should drive you to repentance. And two, you need to understand that your failure is forgiven. At the end of John, we read about a real choice moment where Peter betrayed Jesus three times. And Jesus has a conversation that will change his life in John 15:15-17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. How many times does he affirm his love for Jesus? Three times. And what does Jesus say? Well, you sure didn't act like it. Well, that's one way of showing me love. Is that what he said? He said, Peter, you feed my sheep. All is forgiven. I'm not holding this against you. And that's the type of hope that we need to cling to when we do fail. When you fail and you take your failure, it drives you to Jesus. Jesus is not going to turn his back on you. He is going to welcome you and give you a full pardon for the repentant. And that brings you to the third point. Your failure is not a given. Now, if you live in the power of the strength that is not your own, you don't have to sin. Now, while it is true that Jesus did die so that every time we sin, we don't run from him, we run to him, Jesus did not die for sin so that you would still be a slave to sin. For instance, we read in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's the deal. If you are walking obediently in a strength that is not your own, you don't have to sin. You don't have to. To say that we're all just broken people and we're just going to be addicted to sin for the rest of our lives really diminishes the power of the cross. You see, there's a school of thought within Christianity that celebrates brokenness to the point where they don't believe that actual obedience is even possible. I remember going into a church one time and there were posters all over the church that said, no perfect people allowed. Now, that is a true statement. There are no perfect people. If you say you're perfect, if you're one of the few people on this world, on this planet, who actually believes that you're truly perfect, then you've got major problems. But there is this idea that we just need to celebrate our brokenness. We just need to sit around, we just need to confess our sin and just realize how far short we fall of the glory of Christ. I've heard a pastor say that the gap between our obedience and Christ's obedience is so great that we shouldn't even try. And so let's just sit around and the super spiritual will just confess our sins and embrace the gospel without any real plan or hope of change. But how do you reconcile that mindset with passages like Galatians 5:16? But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, if somebody is walking by their flesh, if they are relying on their own strength, then of course they are going to fail. But there is a reality where if you are drawing from the Spirit's strength, a strength that is not your own, you will actually be able to not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what does this look like? Do we just fall into the spirit trance? Speak serenely? To walk by the Spirit is to realize a couple of things. Number one, the Spirit expresses himself through the sword of the Spirit. When the sword of the Spirit tells you to do something, there is an expectation that you do it. But here's another thing. The sword of the Spirit, the author of Scripture, dwells where? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. So when you read a command, like, do not lust, the Holy Spirit can give you the ability to obey that command. Now, realistically, are we going to be flawless? No. But we also understand that if we keep on confessing our sin and turning in trust and repenting our sin as it comes up, that we can have hope of genuine Spirit-filled transformation. Now, we read in, let's say, Colossians 2:20 to 23, where Paul challenges some heretics by saying, do not submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but there are no value in stopping indulgences of the flesh. Now, is the problem here that they are trying to obey the Scriptures? There's extra biblical commands. And when you give commands that are not written by the Spirit of God, and you tell somebody to obey these commands which are not written by the Spirit of God, why would the Spirit of God help you obey those? But if you do find the commands written in the Scriptures of God, commands like forgive those who ask for repentance, can the Spirit of God give you the ability to obey that? Why would God tell you to do something and then not allow you to do it? So that is why when you do sin, when you do fail, it's an indication that you are not as strong as you think you are. You cannot do it by your own strength and ability. You need to draw from a strength that is not your own. And the strength that is not your own is the Holy Spirit. Peter was a different man after Pentecost, right? He was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gave him a strength he did not have on this night. And this Holy Spirit is actually given to you. And so don't settle for, we're just going to fail. Know that your failure is not a given. Your failure should drive you to Jesus. It should help you remember that you are forgiven. It should help you remember that your failure is not a given. You can indeed change. Now, some of you have been trying to change for a long time, and you're like, man, I am not changing. And so you might be tempted to doubt that. But you know, the problem may not be the Holy Spirit. The problem might be you. As frankly, an awful lot of us, we act like Christians, we think we're Christians, but we're not really Christians. And it might be that your continual failure is God tenderly reminding you that there might be something wrong. The Spirit may not be working in you because the Spirit's not in you. So what do you do? Well, you have to remember that you are not as strong as you think we are, as you are. We read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have sinned. And there's many ways that people try to deal with their sin. Many people decide, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to do penance, I'm going to do these sacraments, and that will be a way that I can be worthy before the Lord. Many people will turn to their own self-righteousness. They will swear, I will never touch a drop of alcohol again. But in the end, they will fail because they are seeking a righteousness that is their own. But something has to happen. You see, you are not as strong as you think you are. You are not as righteous as you think you are. And just like you need a strength that is not your own, you also need a righteousness that is not your own. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now here's the great news. Jesus died on the cross. He lived a righteous life. He died the death that you should have died. And then he was raised again, and that righteous life, what he does is he transfers it to you so that when you stand before the Lord and you are forgiven, you have repented of your sins, you've embraced that sacrificial death in your stead, his righteousness is your righteousness. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you the failure, he sees Jesus the righteous. But to do that, there's an act of surrender. Not making excuses, not delaying, but an unqualified surrender where you surrender your strength, you surrender your righteousness, and you trust in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have embraced that, that's something you don't just do once, right? It's how you live your life. You realize, you understand, you are not as strong as you think you are, but when you understand that, you will draw from a strength that's not your own. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just humbled by the example of Peter, and I pray that all of us will realize that we're not as strong as we think we are. Lord, help us not to rely on our own strength. Help us to see the foolishness of doing so, and help us to draw from the strength that Christ provides. Holy Spirit, we so underrate your ministry. We underrate your ability to change us, and I just pray that all of us will yield to your power and influence in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.